We've got a great class today. We got a real interesting subject here in Matthew chapter 20 today. So I think that you'll probably not only get a lot out of this, but enjoy this lesson. It's pretty cool. Let's go to God. Lord, we ask you to greatly bless our time this morning. We pray that we would grow in you. We pray that we would grow in you, and that we would become disciples who will follow after you, that you will not be ashamed to call your followers, Lord, that we might be transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the washing of the word. Lord, so grant us your blessing today. May we be changed by your power. May you teach us today, Lord, for you alone have the words of life. Thank you so much for this time. Bless all those who are here and those who are joining us from a distance. Lord, let your Holy Spirit be upon each one and let us grow in you today. Amen. Okay, so we'll go over to Matthew 20, starting at 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." But he said, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the beginning of this is a little bit humorous, because in it we see a glimpse into historic motherhood, and we have seen that there is no change in the essential motherness of mothers through all times and all cultures. We have the ambitious mom who's coming to make sure that her sons are duly recognized and elevated, because she's with the king, the future king. She is there, and she recognized that he's the coming king, and that her sons are part of his lieutenants. And now she's coming to him to ensure that her sons are not only not overlooked in the new power structure, but that they are elevated, not only elevated, but that they're right at the top. Okay? She says to Jesus, "Command that my sons will be on your left and your right," meaning the highest authority in the land under the king. So we see, you know, that essential mother ambition for sons is not been diminished or changed. She is the quintessential Jewish mom, and we're all the same today. So it's kind of funny, you know, just kind of see into the culture of the day, and that things really haven't changed much. And so Jesus, you know, says that you don't know what you're asking for, because he has just finished explaining that he's going to Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified. He just finished explaining that before mom came to put her her sons first. She just was explaining, no, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. But that kind of, it didn't really take root in their understanding. Now, as she's trying to propel her sons upward in the new structure, the other 10 are indignant. Why are they indignant? Because they are also contending for the highest positions. Even on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the apostles were arguing among themselves of who was the greatest among them. So there was all this power struggle and this ambition and this desire for position that's not unlike a modern worship team in any given church. Trying to put ourselves forward, trying to be recognized, having ambition. It's very common today. Well, they had the same thing going on there in Jesus' camp. And they're indignant because they're thinking, what? She can't do that. She can't. They're thinking that she's going in there and she's taking the best positions for her sons. And so they're mad at her because they're, you know, she's kind of wheedling her way in there with these two. So that's what was going on behind the scenes as this Jewish mom came up. So it's kind of humorous, really. And now, Jesus now goes to explain the structure of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Now he goes on to explain why it isn't the way they think it is. And he gives one of the clearest pictures into the heart of Messiah. Our goal is to learn to love God. Our goal is to learn to love him as a person for who he is. Okay, as we are new Christians or non-Christians, God is a big mystery, and he is mainly a great force of power. Many, even most people believe in God, but God is vague. He's a concept. He's a force. He's a power. And he's not someone that we think of as being someone we could get to know. But Christianity is a growing into the true knowledge of God so that we go from worshiping a vague power to worshiping our true God, who is the most awesome person, who has a personality, who we can see a tiny window into the person of God because we were made in his image. We're made in his image. So though we are in such a miserable fallen state, yet we can still see a little bit of the person of God in his creation of humans. Just as even though we've had the curse on the earth for 6,000 years, yet we can still see his resplendent glory in this beautiful spring day we have right now. We can see his glory. So in the same way, though we are fallen, yet we can still see his handiwork in each other. And we can see a little bit of the personhood of God in our brothers and sisters, which is very exciting. And ours is to have is a process of getting to know him. And as we get to know him more and more and more, we go from being in Star Wars on the right side of the force. That's where we generally are. We picture God as the force. We go from there to Narnia, where we are learning to know Aslan. That's the growth as we read the word, as we live with Jesus. We come more and more into a clarity. It's not just a nebulous force. It's a real person who we are to get to know, who is knowable. And the first commandment, or the greatest commandment, is not a command to love something impersonal. The greatest commandment to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's not commanding us to love some unidentifiable power. It is to get to know God and learn to love who He is. And this picture he gives us on Matthew 20, 25 through 28 is one of the clearest windows into the heart of God. It's one of the things that we can use to get to know how awesome he is. And what do we see here? We see... The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So this is a picture, this is a window into the humility of God, the lowliness of God. God is the great combination of the highest and the lowest. He encompasses the greatness of the stars. So that in a half a sentence, it says, and he made the stars. In a half a sentence, he threw the stars into the universe. The magnitude of the space between stars is so incomprehensible. It's just beyond belief how big it is. He not only has the stars in his hands, but he is also holding together the atom. He holds the atom. It says, in him are all things held together. And no one understands why an atom doesn't split apart. It's because he holds them together. So God dwells in the atom, which is a universe in itself. And he dwells in the outer universe. He dwells in majestic majesty, glory, unspeakable glory. And he dwells as the lowest, in the lowest house of the servants of God. He comes as a servant. This is the glory of our God. He is the highest. He is the lowest. He is the greatest. He is the meekest. He is the most vast. He is the most minute. He is the sum of all these things. And he is so glorious. But as we were talking about this morning in our prayer time, he's approachable. He's made himself to be approachable. This is something that we don't think about much with God. We think of him as an awe-inspiring majesty, which he is, but he's approachable, awe-inspiring majesty. And we have a song about that on our Celtic Revival CD you might want to listen to. It's called Humble, and it's about how God has made himself approachable, and you might really enjoy it. Now, he contrasts this this kingdom of God, he contrasts with the kingdom of the world, and he says the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And so we see that the power structure of the earth is contrary to the ways of God. The power structure of the earth is that the strongest rules over the weaker, and apart from God. They rule by force. They rule by intimidation. They rule by fear. They rule by brutality, and they rule by ruthlessness. And this goes from the world at large to the world at small. Go into any high school, you'll find a power structure that is set up the same way. The ones who rule, there's a power structure in the schools. The rulers are those who are the most ruthless, those who have the most vicious tongues, the girls who have absolutely no care about whose heart they slaughter. These are the ones that rule. They rule by brutality of their tongues. So we see in all these cases that if you go to a place with no government and it's run by warlords, you see that a warlord rules over his overlords rule over his underlords rule over the minions, and every layer is run by fear, intimidation, and force. That's the structure of the world. And more than that, it is the structure of hell. It's the model of ruling and government that is based on hell. In hell, we have a power structure like this. It's like a pyramid. And Satan is the eye at the top of the pyramid. And so Satan is the top of the pyramid. He rules with fear and force and viciousness. You understand, we sometimes marvel at how vicious the devil is. If you ever have any, encounters with the devil, the main thing you find is he is so insanely vicious and violent. Well, it's because he rules with a violence and viciousness. He rules his overlords. His overlords, in turn, rule the underlords with a vicious, intimidating, fearful violence. The underlords rule over the minions the same way. So it's a power structure from the top down, each one intimidating those beneath them. And so it is very a structure that is built on fear. Now, so Satan has this power structure in place that he rules with an iron fist. But there's an element that is missing from his power structure. There's an element missing from the government of hell, and that is the prince of darkness has no loyalty whatsoever. There's no loyalty, there's no friendship, there's no love, there's no anything in the kingdom of hell. In fact, every minion in hell despises their underlord. Every one of them hates their underlord. Every underlord despises their overlord and wants to take their place. They're ambitious to try to take their place, which is what Jesus was addressing here. That they're ambitious to put themselves above and to take the place of the overlord. Now you get to the very top, and every one of Satan's top lieutenants loathe him. They loathe Satan. And everyone would be scheming continually on how they might be able to get in and take over his position. That's the nature of hell. So that Satan, like King Herod in New Testament times, he was petrified that people were trying to assassinate him, take over his kingdom, and he went to great extremes. This is when he built Masada for protection, because he was so petrified of his lieutenants. He wasn't petrified of his neighboring countries. He was petrified of his lieutenants that were going, and princes that would assassinate him. And so he lived in a satanic fear because he had no loyalty. And so it is with the King of Darkness. He is never confident that everything's under control, because his top man, the very top man in hell under Satan, loathes him. Now, to see the justice of God, picture this same one who is ruled by fear and terror and intimidation and violence for all these thousands of years. See him cast into the lake of fire and stripped of his power. That's what's going to happen. Satan will be stripped of his authority and his power, and then he's going to be put into the same space with everybody that he ruled with terror. But this time, no ability to intimidate, no power. So he will be in a self-made hell. It's so, the hell he has created for himself is so bad, you would hardly even wish it on the devil. And God says, the Bible says, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. The devil will reap everything he has sown, will come back upon his head, and he will be the lowest, and he will be the one intimidated. It's an amazing justice that God has prepared for our enemy. Everything he does to us is going to be done to him. That's the nature of hell. And that's the nature of God's justice. Now, if God wanted to rule with an iron fist, there's no one who could stop him. If God wanted to set up this pyramid structure, there's no one to stop him. If God wanted to set up a structure like hell, there's no one who could stop him. But God, in his wisdom, says, you know, what is the good of ruling over a kingdom where nobody has loyalty to you? What is the pleasure of ruling a kingdom where everyone hates you? Or if it wasn't exactly like hell, but he just made us to walk in lockstep obedience with no care or concern, he might as well just make us to be droids. We might as well be mechanical. If he would just have us to walk in lockstep obedience at all times, no matter what, he would get as much satisfaction of making an army of mechanical people. And so, God in his wisdom, he foresees the future, and he says, I know what I'll do. I'll just walk in and turn the pyramid upside down. I'll just flip it upside down, and I'll put the strongest at the bottom. I'll put the greatest at the bottom, and they will uphold those who are not as strong. And those who are not as strong will uphold the weak. And those who are weak will uphold those who are weaker still. So that at the very top, we'll have the weakest and the frailest. And at the bottom, we will have the strongest. Each layer upholding those above them. That's how God set up his kingdom. And that's why God is pleased to go into Charlottetown with the team. And whoever comes, whatever their perversity or their addiction or their whatever their condition, that God will go and meet with them, and he will hold them in a position of respect. He'll talk to them with respect. Because in God's kingdom, he has made it to where the weakest are upheld by the stronger. So it's not him coming and saying, oh, you're so despicable, you're so low, you don't deserve to be in the kingdom. No, instead, he goes to the lowest. The king goes to the lowest, and he treats them with respect. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing, this power structure of heaven? Oh, man, the greatest is on the bottom instead of the top. And God, of course, is the greatest of all. So he's put himself at the very bottom. And he says, you know, the greatest will be the servant of all. And he shows his great humility by treating with respect those who are so much less than them. We even see windows of this in the Word. There's one place that's so interesting where we actually get to see into heaven and what's going on in heaven. And at one point, God calls together a council, and he asks advice from his people. And his people come up with different ideas, some good, some not so good. And finally somebody comes forth with a good plan. And God says, okay, that's the one we'll go with. And then that's concerning Ahab and how he should be led to his death. And of course, I bet God really didn't need the council. I bet he probably didn't need the council. But the fact that he included his people in the council just shows how cool he is. Just shows what a cool God he is. And he just, so he includes us. He just has this amazing humility. And the result of God setting up his kingdom like this is that he has our hearts. He has our love. He has our respect. He has our admiration. This is a God that we love to serve. This is a God that we are loyal to because we love him so much. He's given us this picture of this amazing servanthood, and we've seen the king himself taking a towel and washing the apostles' feet. We've seen this amazing humility and service, and we think, wow, that's a king I want to serve. And so now, now we don't serve God for personal gain, because we serve him because we love him. We don't serve God for pay. We serve God because we are honored to serve such a God. So he takes care of us. Sometimes he takes care of us, and sometimes he withholds. It doesn't matter, because we love him. We just love him. And so this wonderful servanthood government is an amazing thing. And we see little pictures of it on earth. It's pretty neat that as we see, if you read John Winthrop's story, the first governor of Boston. You see a real picture of Jesus in him. He was such a devoted Christian, and he as the governor expended his own personal fortune to uphold and to preserve the colony, and did so even as he was being criticized, and even greatly criticized. He just continued to pour out his love in a very Christ-like manner. He's really a great man. It's really a great story to read. And you see George Washington, wow, his men, they were not serving him for pay. A lot of them didn't even have shoes, but they considered it a privilege to serve him because they loved him. And that's how we are. We serve him because we love him. Now, how do we serve him? That's a good question. How do we serve him? We serve him by upholding and serving those who are weaker. We do our job, which is to uphold the weaker. Okay, he upholds us who are weak, and then we try to uphold those who are weaker still. We pray for them. We love them. We minister to them. We try to protect them. And we just love them. And that's how we get involved with heaven's power structure, is how can we uphold those who are weaker than we are. And so ours is to become servants. And the greater we become at serving, the greater we will be in the kingdom of God. We'll be closer to God, who's at the bottom. Isn't that amazing? God's ways are so cool. Now, there's a peril involved with this. And you know what this means to us who live today. That we are in great danger for anyone who has taken hold of the teeny weeniest little crumb of the modern gospel of self. They're being doomed to becoming the least in the kingdom of heaven. If we have taken hold of a tiny bit of the gospel of self, that's how I distinguish the old-fashioned gospel from the new gospel. The old-fashioned gospel was all about death to self, following Jesus at any cost. The new gospel is all about self. It's all about esteeming self. It's all about upholding and uplifting yourself. And all the teachings are bent that way. And so I call it the gospel of self. Now, if we take hold of that, we are in danger of making ourselves the least in the kingdom of heaven. Example at hand. A book that we came across this weekend. A wildly popular female TV preacher who tells her people that they are wrong if they hold the needs of their husbands and their children above their own needs. That they are offending God if they do that, and that they are misguided, and that they need to start thinking about themselves and putting their own needs up first. They need to watch out for themselves first. Now, this is selfishness in its most impure form. It's not only selfishness, it is the anti-gospel. It's the anti-gospel. It's the opposite of the gospel. That's why we keep telling people, you have to read the gospels. We keep turning people back to the gospels because it is so contrary to everything we know. It's so contrary to everything we know and hear and believe. If we take a bite of that apple that we're somehow doing wrong, if we're putting other people's needs above our own, if we are doing wrong in that, and we begin to elevate ourselves, think of ourselves first, when we bite hold of that poison apple, we have bitten death. We have bitten death. And many, many, many families have been destroyed because of this apple being bitten. Women who leave husbands that are great guys, we see it everywhere, but they're not fulfilled. And so they leave in this quest for self fulfillment. They've bitten an apple, and what they find, it's funny how all of this counseling will direct women to go out and seek self-fulfillment, but you never see the follow-up cases. You never see any woman who follows the advice and it can you can turn to and testify, oh, well, there's a great case of success. No, you bite the apple, you die. You bite the apple, you die. You bite the gospel itself, you will die. Because it's the anti-gospel and it's opposite of Jesus, who made himself to be the servant of all. And the greatest will be the one who serves like him. And so, as you get counsel to stand up for yourself and to stand up for your rights, if somebody does something wrong to you, stand up for your rights. You'll get that counsel. Any place within or without of the church, you'll get that counsel. You need to stand up for yourself. Well, guess what? If we have become servants of the great servant, we've surrendered our rights. We have voluntarily put off our rights. We don't care if our rights are trampled. It makes no difference whatsoever. It's like bringing on. God said if we would be the servant of all, we'd be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. God instructs us to put off our rights and not to even worry. And if we're truly wronged in a way that's that needs to be corrected, God himself will become our defender. So we have this amazing freedom in Christ to say, hey, I'm a servant. Or even better, I'm a slave. I don't have any rights. I put off my rights. And so when the devil comes around, when somebody does something wrong, and the devil comes around and he says, you don't need to put up with that. Our response is, put up with what? 1 Corinthians 13. Love hardly even notices when others do it wrong. That's what we're to live by. Love hardly even notices when people do things against us. Not as spending all night thinking of our defense and getting our panel of lawyers and our jury and judges lined up all night long as we're thinking of how to defend ourselves, right? We all do it. Everybody does that. When somebody accuses us or does something mean, we get just a panel before us as we go to lay down of defending ourselves. And the Lord has given us this freedom to put off our rights. No, I'm a slave. I'm a servant. I don't have any rights. And now, so how do we deal with it? What's so awesome is, if the accusation has some truth to it, we can't just dismiss it offhand because there might be some truth to it. And if there's truth to it, we don't have to react against it. All we have to say is, well, I'm a class A screw up anyway. It's very likely I probably did something wrong, and I'm sorry. And we just go before God and say, you know, Lord, if I've done something wrong, I'm sorry. Or when the devil accuses you of being unrighteous, this is something that me and Joel do a lot. We just say, devil, you got me. I am a sinner. Oh, man, you got me. I'm a sinner. Guess what? Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for sinners, and there's only sinners in heaven. Only those who have recognized that they're sinners are in heaven. And so when we just have that humility before God, we just say, yeah, I probably messed up. I'm not sure what I did, but I probably messed up. You just have that attitude. And if we've done something wrong, God has already covered it. We just go before God with repentance and we're clean. Even if we have really made a big mess, even if we have done something that really deserves the accusation, we just go before him and we just say, Lord, I'm sorry. And he's covered it. And if we haven't done something wrong, then God is our defender. And so we don't have to worry either way. If we've done something wrong and we're accused, we can be forgiven. If we've not done something wrong, we're accused. God is our defender, and we don't have to worry. Now we can serve by praying for those who have accused us. We can serve by loving them who are weaker, right? Anybody who holds on to a bitterness is weaker than those who are able to let it go. And so we can uphold them in prayer and in love. And in that, we become like the Lord. We go below them. We just lift them up. And so this verse, Matthew 20, 25 through 28, it just transforms the world. It transforms our world. When we begin to love those who accuse us or do things wrong, we have entered into another kingdom. We're in a new, glorious kingdom of God. So let us follow our awesome, awesome master and learn to love those who hate us. Let us learn to be a servant like Jesus. Let us uphold the weaker. Let us be fit citizens for a kingdom which is so glorious. Lord, I just pray that you would really impress these things upon our souls and that you would grant to us a strong, sensitive, olfactory faculty, Lord, where we will smell the teaching which is contrary to you and we will avoid it. Lord, grant us a new sense to be able to detect how modern teaching has been infiltrated by hellish concepts and by self-exaltation. Help us to smell it and avoid it. Help us to run to you, Lord, to take what is fragrant, what is good, what is full of life. Let us follow after our great King, who is the greatest servant of all. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your instructive word. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, this will give you a lot to think about. And it covers a lot of the things we see in Jesus' temptations. Remember right at the beginning of the Matthew series, where Jesus was avoiding self-exaltation. Remember? And this really kind of reinforces that. So may the Lord greatly bless you as you meditate on these things.